Well, good morning. This is really nice. This is a wonderful perspective. And good morning to everybody in the gym. Hopefully I'm not as dull over there as I can be over here. But it's really good to be here with you. And I was thinking of the gospel chorus this morning. I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. There's a specialness to this gathering and us being together in one place at one time that is thrilling. And it's eschatological to me. It reminds me that there is on the horizon an even more amazing gathering when all of God's children will be together. And what a wonderful shadow this is of that reality to come. The sermon this morning is titled Mad King, Bad King, or Divine King. And I had to think of Leola's comment about how she has some friends in her life that she's praying for because they don't yet seem to understand who Jesus really is. They have an idea, probably, of who they think he is, but they don't understand who he is. And that question of who is Jesus is at the core of our text today. And if you would, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Mark chapter 3. We're continuing, of course, our way through Mark's gospel. By the way, hello, Amy. It's nice to see you. Welcome back. I bet you're not all here, are you? Mark chapter 3, we're starting at verse 20 and reading through to verse 35. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." He called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, we, your people, are gathered this morning at your feet, as it were, in an act of worship as we surrender ourselves to your word. May the condition of our hearts and minds be like those in this story, those who are sitting close around you, eager to be transformed by the good news you were bringing to them. Please, Father, through your Holy Spirit this morning, would you draw us close to your side and give us eyes to see and ears to hear the remarkable, beautiful gospel. Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. So we are, as most of you know, working our way through Mark's gospel, and we're paying attention to something we're calling kingdom imprint. We're asking, course. I should make this a test, really, but we're asking, in what ways does the king leave his impression when he visits? In what ways does the king leave his impression on his followers so that as they follow him, they bear his image? In what ways does an encounter with the king transform his followers so that when people look at his followers, they see an impression of the king? And this passage here follows on the heels of this incredible scene that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Jesus symbolically recreates the nation of Israel by ascending a mountain, like Moses did, and then forming a new community around the 12, like Moses did. So we have Jesus, a really popular Jesus, a problematically popular Jesus at this point, quite intentionally engaged in developing this collection, this aggregation of people, a community, right? He's creating this new community who are identified with him, and they're increasingly part of his work and his purpose. And take a close look. I want you to look at how Mark structures this, because he wants us to experience this story in a specific way. So both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, I think it's Matthew 12 and Luke 11, tell this story as well, but the context is a bit different, the details are slightly different, and the story isn't told in the same order, right? So the disciples, the apostles, as they're compiling their accounts of Jesus' life, they're doing it in a way to frame certain points, to highlight and bring attention to the things that Jesus is doing and the claims he's making about himself. And Mark structures this story. He takes the pieces and he puts them together in a specific way. That's important. So if we look at the section just before today's text, we notice how Jesus on that mountain in the Galilean hillside is developing a particular community around himself. And then that community, as we get into our passage for today, they travel back to Capernaum. And this new community that he's developed comes into conflict with two other communities that are part of Jesus' ministry at this point. And what we're seeing here, what we have right here in this passage, is this typical form in Mark's gospel where he creates kind of a sandwich. He sandwiches two stories together. So we have one story here that's embedded in between the parts of another story. So we have this scene that opens up where Jesus' family or the people of Jesus come to seize him because they say he's out of his mind. And then we have this closing scene in the latter verses, verses 31 to 35, where they again, his family comes to call him out. And in between those two scenes, we have this scene of conflict between the religious leaders who've come from Jerusalem. And if we were in a literature classroom today, we'd be talking about this in terms of an A-B-A form. So we have Jesus and his family, Jesus and the religious rulers, and then Jesus and his family. A-B-A. And that's important because the effect, when we have that kind of sandwich, is it draws our attention to the middle. Right? We know there's something going on and there's a middle, and our attention is drawn to it because we're naturally drawn to see things that are in the middle. But we understand what's happening in the middle because of how it's framed. Right? So Mark is giving us a specific framework here because he wants us to understand something about what Jesus is saying in this middle section in relationship to this conflict he's having with his family. So we've got two groups here. Each of them is trying to explain what's going on with Jesus. It's his family or his kinsmen or countrymen think he must be out of his mind, while the religious elite try to explain him as operating on behalf of Satan. And each group is trying to make sense of Jesus based on the assumptions and the values they hold close. And Mark, as he's compiling his account of the Jesus story, wants us to understand. Mark wants us to know that it's important to accurately identify who Jesus is and what he's doing, because that's the foundation of which his kingship and our salvation ultimately rests, right? Our salvation. Jesus' kingship, his lordship, is established on a certain foundation, and we have to take him on those terms, or you can't take him at all. It's how you answer that question, who is Jesus and what is he doing, is really important. And we're going to examine that question through this passage by looking at three claims: the claim on Jesus, the claim of Jesus, and the claim through Jesus. The claim on him, the claim of him, and the claim through him. So first, the claim that's on Jesus, we get a snapshot of two explanations, right? I keep repeating this point because it matters. Two different groups making claims of him or making claims about him. Each one is trying to explain what's going on here. I'm seeing this thing that's happening. I'm trying to explain it. So the first is this people of Jesus. That's how it's translated for us as his family. But in the Greek, it just basically says, the people of Jesus. They've come out, presumably from Nazareth, because they're concerned about his behavior. And they're concerned because the way he's behaving and the hullabaloo around him suggests that he's out of his mind, suggests that he's, things are getting out of hand, right? There's this crowd, this mob. My dad spoke a few weeks ago about how unruly this mob was. They're gathered around it. It's so intense. This popularity, this throng of people is so intense that Jesus and his disciples, it tells us here in Mark, they can't even slip away to get a bite to eat. Right? And we know from earlier that this crowd also includes some powerful local leaders who are ramping up their opposition to Jesus. And so this cluster of Jesus' people, his kinsmen or his family from his hometown, they decide that it's time to step in. Because they want to protect his reputation. And I think by inference, they want to protect their reputation. Doesn't look good on them either to have him going around carrying on like this. And this decision to come out and to seize him, to take him because he's out of his mind, is based on that very basic assumption. He's lost his mind, they think. He's forgotten himself. He's flipped. He's no longer aware of who he is. He's not in control of his faculties. He's gone mad. And this is, for all intents and purposes, an intervention, right? And it's not a particularly gentle one. The word that's translated for us as seize, in the Greek, it means they've come to get possession of him. They've come to exert mastery of him. And Jesus wasn't going to have a say in this matter, right? They had come to seize him. To them, he'd gone mad, and he needed to be reined in. We got to control this guy. He's running a little loose. It wasn't good for him, and it wasn't good for them to have him causing all of this ruckus down there in Capernaum. Well, the second claim, then, that's made on Jesus is made by a delegation of religious leaders who come down from Jerusalem. So things are getting serious now, right? The local religious authorities, they're up in arms, and they've sent a text to Jerusalem and said, we need a little support down here. So now the big shots are coming in. Now we've got a delegation of scribes from Jerusalem. They're going to come down and make a pronouncement. And the interesting thing is they don't at any point in this narrative deny that Jesus has authority. Right? So what they do is they try to twist the reality to serve their own purposes. So, all right, this guy clearly has authority. There's something going on here. But his authority is because he's actually operating on behalf of the devil. They don't even bother to try to deny his miraculous power. It's too obvious that he has it, right? The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the mute are talking, the deaf are hearing, the dead are rising. Right? We can't deny that there's something going on with this guy. But similar to another conspirator back in Genesis 3, what they do is they just seek to take the truth and twist it. Right? So I'm going to explain this guy by taking a seed of truth and then just twisting it, fabricating something about it so that I no longer recognize it as truth. Because ultimately, they don't like the conclusions that this truth leads to. And we've talked about that before, right? They don't like what it means if he is who he says he is. And that claim actually applies to the kinsmen of Jesus too, right? Because that's an uncomfortable reality for them. So according to these two groups, Jesus has either gone mad, he's lost control of his senses, or he's gone bad, right? He's in league with the devil. He is either, by these accounts, he's either a mad king or a bad king, right? And these aren't necessarily positions that we'll hear about in modern times, right? I don't think that in our contemporary time, we don't hear these kinds of accusations leveled at Jesus. We're more likely to hear a more favorable, if not more apathetic, explanation, right? So we're actually not willing to go as far as these guys. And we'll take a third position. There's a new position that's emerged. And you may recognize here the seeds of what C.S. Lewis identified in Mere Christianity. That third position is that, well, maybe Jesus, maybe he's not mad, maybe he's not crazy, maybe he's not in league with the devil. Probably he was just a really good teacher, right? And we know that C.S. Lewis goes to great lengths to demonstrate how that can't be the case, right? How he either has to be a raving lunatic, right? Or he has to be in league with the devil, or he is exactly who he says he is, right? This isn't Burger King, right? You can't have it your way. You have to take him as he is, right? So then, if those are the claims on Jesus, we're going to include that third one because I think it's important for our contemporary minds to grapple with the fact that most people, Leola's friends, I'm guessing, aren't adopting the position that Jesus was insane or that he was bad. They probably are just happy to assume he was a great moral teacher, right? But the claim that Jesus actually makes about himself doesn't allow us to rest on that conclusion. So the claim of Jesus then, what does Jesus, what does he do in response to these two claims about him? Well, what he does, Jesus does three things to make a claim of his own, right? One thing he does is he exposes their poor logic, and he makes a claim for who he is and what he's doing, and then he offers a stern warning about what's at stake if you miss the point of what he's saying, right? So the first thing he does is he exposes their poor logic, and that's really quite straightforward. In fact, we don't really have to go into much exposition on this at all. Jesus just says, look, you guys, I get where you're coming from, right? The notion that I could cast out demons by the authority of Satan, okay, yep, I understand that, but let's actually follow that to its conclusion. Jesus says, let's look at where that leads, if that's what's going on. Do you think it makes sense that in order to gain a foothold, Satan is going to cast himself out? Does it make sense that Satan would hamstring himself by operating against himself? A kingdom that's divided, a kingdom that's at war with itself, is not a strong kingdom. A house that is not cohering, a house that is in turmoil, is weakening, not strengthening. So Jesus' first response is to just expose how pathetic their logic is. He says, look, if the devil is in such bad shape that he's actually operating against himself, then it's the end, right? And what's the fuss? So he provides kind of a negative refutation, but he doesn't just leave it there. Jesus then offers a positive understanding about who he is. And what he does is he tells a story. And in that story, he's referring to the passage in Isaiah that Larry read. And most of the children here, most of the young people, understand the very basic story that's at play here. In fact, if you start at the beginning of the Walt Disney catalog and work your way through to the most recent Disney production, whatever it is, you're going to find this story. This story goes this way. bad person takes good person captive. Good person is in a lot of trouble because captured by a bad person. Somebody with some kind of exceptional strength comes and rescues good person from bad person. You recognize that storyline? That is the story of stories. I think you could pretty near pull back every story, and some form of that structure is going to be there. And Jesus says, look, man, when you peel back the physical reality and you look into the spiritual world, when you finally see what's really going on, there's a story happening here where a strong man is coming to plunder another strong man's house. There is a firmly established enemy. And that enemy has things of value. And Jesus says, what do you need to do in order to get those things of value? In order to get those things of value, before you can plunder the house, before you can set free the things that are in that house, you have to bind up that strong man. And once you've bound up that strong man, you're free to go in there and plunder at will. And Jesus is positioning himself as the strongest man who binds up the bad one and walks in and sets free those things that are captive. That's you and me, those things that are held captive. And Jesus is saying, you think that the devil is at work here, and you're failing to recognize that God has stepped into your world, is in the process of redeeming those who Satan has been holding captive since Genesis 3. And if we take time, you know, it's worth rereading some of those lines from Isaiah 49. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Jesus is, in this passage in Mark, alluding to the fact, for those that are willing to listen, for those that are open to the idea that he is who he says he is, he's saying, I am the Mighty One that Isaiah 49 is talking about. I am the one who is going to come in, address the tyrant, and set free those whom the tyrant has taken captive. So he addresses what he's not doing. He says what he is doing. Here's what's really going on. And then he offers this really troubling warning. He says, it's important that you get this, because if you don't get it, there's a lot at stake. And this is a passage. This is a passage that I know has caused, especially sensitive hearts, a lot of turmoil, right? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And our sensitive hearts go, what if I do that? Right. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, and one, I've heard this verse explained, I think, well, in terms of discussing the hardness of our hearts, right? So we could read other passages where, Pharaoh's heart gets increasingly hardened. Oh man, what if my heart gets hardened? What if my heart becomes so hard that I can no longer hear the voice of God, or what if my heart is so hard I can no longer feel the king's impression, right, when he's trying to make his impression on me? There are people who have been mentally anguished because of this, because they're so concerned. And the one explanation I've heard that addresses that is, look, as long as you're concerned, you're okay, right? Because that concern suggests you're humble enough to recognize your need. And I think there's some, I think there's value in addressing our sensitivity in that way, that as long as we're mindful and wary, what if my heart gets hard? If that's what you're concerned with, you're concerned about the right things. But I think that what's going on here is actually deeper than that, right? Blasphemy is a technical term, right? Blasphemy doesn't just mean feeling a certain way. Blasphemy, the way that Mark uses it here, blasphemy means it means to speak harm, and the way that we usually speak harm is to lie, or to misidentify, or to provide the wrong name. And so what's happening here is the scribes from Jerusalem, they're blaspheming because they are calling what is good evil. They're identifying the Holy Spirit. Mark has gone to great lengths, starting in chapter 1 with Jesus' baptism, to connect the work of the Holy Spirit with Jesus. When John baptizes Jesus, he identifies there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Mark has been painstakingly demonstrating that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are operating together. And what the scribes are doing when they are misidentifying Jesus as evil, right, is blasphemy. It's an attitude of disrespect. And it finds its fullest expression in acts and attitudes that are directed against the character of God. And look, at the center of Jesus' warning here is the accusation that these religious leaders are so invested in their own outcomes that they have completely failed to miss the character of God. And it's extra troubling because it's as though they have completely missed the point. They've been reading Isaiah all their lives, right? And yet, for as learned as they are and for as much as they know about the law, they don't recognize God when he actually steps into their world. And it's not just that they don't recognize him, but that when they come face to face with him, they misidentify him and they accuse the Holy Spirit of being evil. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a way in which that seems kind of far-fetched for us. And I was struggling to think about what does that look like in our time? What does it look like to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in our time? And it's not a perfect illustration, and it's one that I'm borrowing in some ways from Tim Keller. The scribes failed to see Jesus for who he was, because he didn't fit with the outcomes that they were after, right? And there are ways in which I think the church, because of its investment in categories of liberalism and conservatism, does the same thing, or comes very close to the same thing. And so this is Keller's example. He says, on certain things, it seems like the purposes of God are extremely liberal, right? So what's the attitude that God says that you're supposed to have towards the poor? Incredible generosity, wealth sharing. The rich should take responsibility for the poor. You should look out for the most vulnerable in your community. What's the attitude that you're supposed to have towards the immigrant? Open and welcoming. What's the attitude that you're supposed to have towards the broken and the downtrodden, towards the people that just can't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? Who are the kind of people you should be associating with as you minister the word, right? Prostitutes, drug dealers, tax collectors, all of the dirty, rotten scoundrels is precisely who Jesus suggests you should be spending time with, right? That's an incredibly liberal set of values. And it doesn't, there are certain contexts where to discuss those kinds of things comes in conflict with assumptions that we have about what the kingdom of God looks like. So there's ways in which the way God wants us to act seems incredibly liberal. And Keller says, yeah, that's fine and dandy, but there's also ways in which the Bible calls us to what might be identified as incredibly conservative. So just wait until the Bible starts saying things about gender and sexuality and marriage, and all of a sudden what the Bible has to say is really conservative. So who is it? Which one is it? Well, of course, we know those are categories that are created. Those aren't biblical categories. But the risk is that our investment in one or the other leaves us at risk of missing the Son of God when he comes to minister. Right? Jesus' family, they'd heard of a Messiah who was to come. They had an idea of what he would look like, what his values would be, the things he'd be interested in. It wasn't Jesus that they were looking for, right? The scribes from Jerusalem, they had an idea of what the Messiah would look like, the kinds of things he'd be interested in. Wasn't what they had in front of them in Capernaum there that day, right? And the result was that they misidentified him, right? They weren't picking up on the great reality of the gospel. And because they were missing the reality of the gospel, they were never going to realize their great need and how Jesus could fix it. So Tim Keller says this, "Now, if you refuse to believe the gospel and offend against the most basic work of the Spirit, there is no way to forgiveness. But if you believe in the gospel, any sin is forgivable, no matter how heinous. But if you don't believe in the gospel, no sin is forgivable. If you refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit's testimony to the truth of the gospel, if you refuse to acknowledge, as these did, that the Holy Spirit was affirming the work of Jesus, there is no hope. And the frightening thing, Tim Keller points out, is that it is possible to be very religious and to be very moral and to completely miss the gospel, to completely miss Jesus for who he is. So there is one way to commit an unpardonable sin, and that is to look at Jesus and to misidentify him. The way to commit the unpardonable sin is to look at Jesus and to declare that he is anything other than who he says he is. That is to deny the truth of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus makes this claim for who he is. He says, "I'm the mighty one," prophesied in Isaiah 49. "I'm the one who's going to bind up the strong man and plunder his house to redeem those things that he's taken." But the real wonder, the real magic in the story is in how Jesus expresses his strength. And it's how he rescues the captives. And this is something that the stories get right sometimes too. You know, the children here, they understand, if I was to ask the children about the strong men in the Bible, the strong men and even some of the strong women, we have a particular image of Samson or Goliath or even David wielding incredible ancient weapons, you know, wonderful things, tying burning torches to the tails of foxes and sending them through. Just fantastic stuff, right? That really the kinds of heroes that makes you applaud at the end of the movie. How does Jesus set free the captive? Takes his place, right? Jesus expresses his strength and his power by allowing the captive to crawl off the chopping block and take his place instead, right? And there's stories that really get this right. C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe gets it so right in its imagining when the witch allows Aslan, the lion to climb up in the place of the traitor onto the stone tablet and to die in his place. And then when he is resurrected, Aslan tells the children, the witch wasn't aware that there was a much deeper power at work. The witch wasn't aware that real power resides when one who is not treacherous willingly takes the place of one who is. And when that happens, death itself begins to work backwards. It's just the most beautiful and moving illustration I've ever heard of the cross. Jesus expresses his strength and power not by being an amazing political manipulator, not by being an amazing strategic warrior. Jesus expresses his power and his strength by being the suffering servant. Right? And we are going to increasingly see, as Mark ramps up this claim, how Jesus, in his suffering, exercises his full strength and power. Isaiah 53, an incredibly familiar passage, but worth reflecting on as we bring this to a close and think about what this means for us. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Imagine those words from Isaiah 49, just a few lines earlier, about the mighty one who was coming in to take out the sons and daughters on his shoulder. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his or her own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Then later on in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, Jesus as the king is resisting everybody else's notions of his calling and his purpose. And he says, you know what my purpose is? You know what my purpose is, Willard? My purpose is that I'm going to trade places with you. Right? I'm going to come and set you free from the thing which holds you most deeply captive. And he couldn't do that according to their plan. It had to be according to God's. He's neither mad nor bad, but he's radically recreating a community, radically recreating a group of followers, a family, a kingdom family, through a claim about who he is and what it means to be a part of his family. See, who he is the messianic savior redeemer, the strong man who binds the enemy and delivers the captive. And what it means to be a part of his family has nothing to do with flesh and blood. What it means to be a part of his family has everything to do with an attitude of obedience and surrender to the will of God. To be part of his family, to be his follower, to be in his kingdom family, means to prioritize what the king prioritizes. Right? And this is what we've seen earlier in the life of Jesus, not in Mark's account, right? But we see other times in Jesus' life when he was a 12-year-old and went to Jerusalem and his parents are 2 days on their way back and all, where is he? Right? And already then, he understood that there were times when to be about his Father's business, there were times when for him to be obedient to the will of God meant that he had to prioritize some things over his family investments. And this is not Jesus advocating for not taking care of our families. What it is Jesus advocating to say that if you are to really take care of your family, if you are really to care for the people in your life, then you will prioritize my will the most. And there's a paradox to that, right? There's an uncomfortable truth to that. What he offers is a family that transcends everything else. And there are some, you know, there are some even here today, there are some that for whom the commitment to the gospel puts us at odds with our families in some ways. It's not as intense, right? In our communities, most of us growing up where we did and how we did, coming to church and behaving like we do actually puts us in good stead with our families. But you know, Paul talked this morning about a group of believers in Colombia who, to be a Christian, to bend the knee to Christ and to desire to do God's will puts you at incredible risk. Not just physically, but socially, right? You distance yourself from your family either because you're concerned for them or because they don't want to be associated with you. You know, there are some that to be obedient to God's will, it requires a different set of priorities. It means that your attitude, your commitment to your job, it's all mediated by a higher set of values. And sometimes that puts you at odds with people. What do you mean you can't work Sunday morning? What do you mean you need Wednesday night off? You have to keep going to these meetings? But there's times when your commitment to God's will make it very hard to maintain certain relationships and certain other values that the culture calls us to. And there's times when it even puts us at odds with certain things that our Mennonite culture calls us to. Jesus extends an incredible offer in this story. And at the end, he rejigs the notion of family. And he says, what we have at the end of this story, in conclusion, is kind of two groups of people. We've seen this before. There are those who are outside the house, and there are those who are in, gathered at the feet of Jesus, right? And we don't know what the composition of that group was like, but they were close. They understood that what was happening in that room, what this man was saying, was very important, right? And they were willing to put themselves on the line. They were willing to undergo incredible discomfort for his sake. Tim Keller says, for Jesus, that commitment is incredible. Your relationship to me, Jesus says, must be spiritual and vital. No one is automatically related to me. If you are my same race or same clan or even my same immediate family, it does not mean that you belong to me at all. There must be a living and vital connection. And the same Jesus that gathered people at his feet in Capernaum in this story calls you to gather at his feet, calls you to examine your priorities and values and to surrender your will so that you can be called his brother, sister, mother. You can be part of that family. There's an amazing scene in Revelation. We think about gathering together at the foot of the king. Revelation 21, 1-6. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray. Lord, we confess that in our own lives, it's hard to understand at times how you are making all things new. We know, Father, that at times we chase after our own ends. We know sometimes, Lord, that we come terribly close to confusing our purposes with your purposes. And because of that we may actually misidentify you. Lord, we're so thankful today for this reminder that you are the mighty one who has come to set us free from the tyrant, and that you did so by taking our place, that you were counted as the transgressor rather than me, and that because of that I am free. Free to follow you and to live under your will. Lord, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us as we go from here to do your will as we look forward to that final day when we gather around your feet and celebrate the great marriage supper of the King, of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.